stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 39. Father, we want to thank you again for your word, what you've revealed to us from these witnesses. We pray, Father, that we might be able to understand what you have put here for us, this record, this testimony of this man, Christ Jesus, by those who knew him well and by the Holy Spirit guiding their thoughts, their words. We have the accurate record in Mark of this servant of yours. So, Father, we would pray that you would help us to understand and apply to our hearts the lessons you'd have us today. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come to a rather very sacred and holy portion of Scripture and describing the very end of the life on earth of our Savior. The time on the cross was about 6 hours for the Savior. That 6 hours from there was the sixth to the ninth hour, and then from the ninth to the 12th, from the third, I guess it would be the third to the sixth hour. The Jewish reckoning is different from the Roman. The Jewish reckoning here, the sixth hour would be noon. There was a darkness over the whole earth. So he was crucified in the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning. And from 9 to 12, we read the record of the two thieves on the cross, his interchange with his mother, the cries, 7 cries from the cross. Some of them were in the first half, and then others were in the second. But it was in the first half of that time on the cross, from the third to the sixth hour. Let's use the Jewish reckoning. Would be from 9 o'clock to noon, which would be the sixth hour. The sixth hour would be 6 hours from dawn, where they reckoned it. But we call it about 9 o'clock in the morning when he's crucified, and noon when his 3 hours there at the hand of man that he suffered. And then there were 3 hours of darkness where the sun obscured any visible sight of what was taking place there upon the cross. Nothing is said that was seen or heard. All was quiet. Must have been hours of dread for people to wait for this eclipse that never ended. An eclipse, a total eclipse, will last for about 20 minutes. Well, this is about a dozen times longer than the an ordinary eclipse. This was something supernatural. Not only that, but it was a total darkness over the whole land, whereas an eclipse, you would see glimmers of light at the horizons for sure. This must have been very oppressive, and everything stopped for that 3 hours. So there was a difference between the first 3 hours and the second 3 hours. The first 3 hours, a lot of action. The hatred of man, as it were, fell upon him. These physical sufferings, his soul sufferings, his emotional sufferings. When he was made scoffed at in his weakness. But in the darkness, those emotional sufferings ended, but his spiritual sufferings began. See, there are two different aspects to the death of the Lord Jesus. One aspect is that he died as a martyr for the truth under the hand of man. That's what man looked at him as. Even his own disciples might have looked at him as a martyr. They didn't understand the other aspect of his death, which is that he would be the sin bearer under the judgment of God. As a martyr, he suffered the judgment of man. But as the sin bearer under the judgment of God, he suffered under God, his hand. There's those two different aspects. The first 3 hours, he basically was suffering as a martyr for the truth. You know, and Peter, he said, oh, I'm going to go with you, Lord. I'll even go to death for you. Because he felt, you know, sometimes you get feeling like you get inspired in some way. And Peter was inspired that he was going to follow the Lord to death for the truth. But he didn't know what he was talking about. But the Lord Jesus did, under the hand of man, suffered as a martyr for the truth and righteousness' sake. That's why he was slain. He witnessed a good profession of the truth before Pontius Pilate, Paul says. He was the righteous one, the man that was righteous. As the high priest said, it's good for that one man suffer for the whole nation, one martyr. But today we're going to look at the second aspect, is that he suffered as the sin bearer under the judgment of God. When he suffered under the hand of man, why? We looked at that last time, and a little bit of review wouldn't hurt. Why did they hate him so much? Had he personally stolen anybody's purse? Had he acted like a Barabbas? Of course not. He'd always done what was good. He'd healed people. There could be hardly a person in the nation whose family or extended family somehow was not touched by the ministry of this man, the Lord Jesus, in these 3.5 years. People that he healed, people that he brought back from the dead, that he had fed 5,000, that they had taken his words in of life. No one could say they were not impacted in some way by those that had been impacted directly. But so why did they hate him? The fact was that he was the light that came into the world, and he exposed what was in man. We're very religious. It was a very religious nation, wasn't it? They had the truth of God. They were the Jews. They had received the oracles of God, the commandments at Sinai. No other nation had that. They were the people, the chosen ones of God. Had not they the temple and the sacrifices and the glory? They had all those things. The priesthood, the offerings, they had everything. He said to to the leaders of that very religious nation, hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres, white and bright on the outside, but inside you're like ravening wolves. He exposed the rich young ruler, good young man, but he exposed his covetousness. And he went away very sorrowful, that rich young ruler. Would he have given perhaps his voice to those in the multitude? We will not have this man to reign over him. Had the choice of his large possession and holdings so grabbed his soul that he couldn't see the Savior of the world before his very eyes? What, you know, there were others too. The high priests, he exposed them and their greed and power. And the ordinary people he exposed, they wanted to hang on to their religion. Because, you see, you can be religious, but you can have everything else too. You can have your pride. See, religion makes us proud. We can be whatever we want to be in the world. And as long as we add religion to that, we think we're okay before God. But the gospel is what humbles man and exalts God. Religion exalts man and brings God down to his level, doesn't it? A God that can be manipulated. That's religion. All you have to do is this, and this, a ritual or a rite or whatever it might be. But the gospel will humble man, and it exalts God in grace. And so he suffered 3 hours under man, physically, emotionally. And then, as it were, man's hatred and wickedness was exhausted. His spiritual sufferings began, the 3 hours. It's bearing now as the sin bearer, the judgment of God. What was that darkness? I'd like to explore that a little bit more. It was a supernatural. I think we're all agreed on that. There was no natural explanation for it. But when we say supernatural, that's begging the question a little bit, because then you say, well, it's supernatural, we can't understand it. Well, the Bible explains a lot of supernatural things. I don't know if this interpretation is true, but I would like to take you back to Psalm 97 as a suggestion for what that darkness really was. Psalm 97. And we'll read the first 2 verses. That's what concerns us there. Or 3 verses. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Now, this is the 2nd verse. Listen to this. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. But that 2nd verse, clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Could I suggest that just as God came down to look at the Tower of Babel and see what they were doing there, then confounded them in judgment, that he came down there at the cross, and this throne of judgment, when he was made sin, when our sin, Adam's race's sin, all was placed upon the Lord Jesus there on the cross as the sacrifice, because that's what the sacrifice is. You know, when the offer of a sacrifice offers a sacrifice, what he does is he puts his hand on the sacrifice. That's because he identifies the sacrifice symbolically. He's identifying with that sacrifice, that his sin is now transferred to that victim. And there's a sense in which God, who knew all of man's sins, transferred the sin judicially onto the Lord Jesus there on the cross. He came, his throne close, darkness, clouds and darkness surround that throne, and righteousness and habitation are the foundation of that throne. God's throne was threatened by the crimes of man. God's ruling of the universe. There were rebels in part of his creation. What is he going to do? He's going to judge. But he waits the judgment until his son comes and is in that place of sacrifice, lifted up from the earth, and there between the earth and heaven, made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And the judgment of God and the clouds and darkness of that time, he would suffer there as the sin bearer to take away your sin and mine forever. Our sin has been judged. God, a holy God, is now satisfied because there's no sin remaining. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, 18, and the writer of the Hebrews is writing to encourage the people of God, the former Jews, that they were not part of that old covenant when it was given, but they have the new covenant. He says, you are, verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. That mountain, Mount Sinai, you could actually touch it. It was there that God gave the law. And it burned with fire. And what does it say there? And to blackness and darkness and tempest. It was there God, as it were, brought his throne, as it were, showed Israel the very foundation of his throne, which is righteousness. So we get Psalm, as we said there in Psalm 97, it was righteousness and justice. And the Ten Commandments were the standards of that justice and righteousness. But he said, you haven't come to that. It's not clouds and darkness, but that's what fell on the Lord Jesus. Every one of the commandments was broken. We've broken them all. As a matter of fact, if you break one, you break them all, is what it is. And so God, who knew all our sins, laid them on Jesus there. And then after that, it says there, and again in Mark, if you turn back to the Gospel of Mark, we read there that at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was at the end of that 3 hours. Perhaps the light was just before the light began to show again, and the darkness began to lift. Just before that, the Lord Jesus made this orphan cry, it was a cry, what does it say there? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a loud cry, and the word would say, it's the cry of an innocent. Why? Why have you forsaken me? Is a cry. It sounds like a cry of surprise. Why? An innocent. A cry of dismay. when he was on the cross, his first cry was to his Father, "My Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His last address to us was to his Father again, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But here was something different. He'd never addressed God as God on earth before. Our relationship had changed. Something had happened now. Twice he calls out. Whenever something is said again in Scripture, there's an importance attached to it that we well take care to notice. He's been forsaken. In his hour of need, the word forsaken there, "Why have you forsaken me?" The meaning there is that he's been abandoned in his time of his greatest distress and need, and is in his most helpless condition. That's what it implies, forsaken. When he's at his most vulnerable and helpless time, nailed physically to the cross. Not only impaled physically, but in, as it were, by the will of God, he's held there in his spirit. Impaled, as it were. And we read there, he had drunk the cup the Father had given him, but he was abandoned in his great distress and helplessness. There couldn't be any greater agony possible to be imposed than his separation from his Father. The joy and the glory that he shared with his Father from all eternity was now eclipsed spiritually because of the fact that he was the sin bearer. And it was for me he did that. It was for us. It was for you that he bore your sin on the cross. God who knew them, the writer said, he placed them on him. Our sins, our pride, our selfishness, our self-importance, our hypocrisy. Oh, there are deeper things too. But he put them all there and judged them, his throne, so that we might never know the blackness of darkness of eternity. Because hell is not a place of light, it's a place of darkness. It's a place of ever-burning torment. There's no light there. You can't see the features of others. It's a place of aloneness. It's all what Jesus bore there on the cross is what hell is. And then we read, as it goes on, we have those unfeeling ones who came. Some of those who stood by when they heard that, his cries to his Father. He cried out in Aramaic, which was his mother tongue, very related to Hebrew. They said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge full of water, verse 36, or a spill of sour wine, rather, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to take him." The idea there, I guess, in John 19, it says there was one thing left for him to do after the light began to come. He says there had to be one scripture to be fulfilled, and it was, "I thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink in my thirst." A prophecy in the Old Testament that needed to be fulfilled. He said, "I thirst." And after he had taken that taste of that sour wine, he cried out, verse 37, with a loud voice. Now, only John tells us what he said with that voice. It impressed the centurion. He was an expert executioner. He'd watched many men die. This was not some newbie to the arena of death. But when he heard that cry, it says there, when he saw that he cried out like this, that impressed him. This was not the cry of a man at his last. It was a cry of an overcomer. This was the cry of the triumph that had just taken place. A victory had been won. There's one word in the Greek, and the word was finished. The transaction had been complete. That one word means not only was his work finished, but that his work was accepted by the Father. Completed. Because what had happened was his relationship with his Father had been restored, and he knew that. So, finished was the answer, was the cry. All the Father's will had been accomplished, ended. There's nothing left to do. And so it says he breathed out his last. In other words, he took a breath in, he took a breath out, and that was it. It was accomplished. As the servant of the Lord, he had perfectly fulfilled the will and the works of the Father on earth. So what was the result? We read there that there was a veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. There's a lot of detail there. Somebody had to be the witness of that, didn't they? Who would it be? It was a priest. You see, that was the hour of the incense. Standing before the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, there, lighting the incense with coals from off the fire from the outside of the temple, in the courtyard, brought the coals in, would set the incense in the incense burner, and on that, he put the coals, spread the coals on the incense altar, he put the incense on, and all of a sudden, from the top to the bottom. Somebody had to witness that. From the top to the bottom, it didn't just partially rip, it ripped in two. Must have been horrified. Because there's only one day in a year that anyone could go into that holy place, and that was the high priest, and that with the blood of the sin offering for the whole congregation and for himself. And the high priest took off those robes of glory and beauty and came dressed as a simple priest acting on behalf of himself and the whole nation. And now this priest was exposed suddenly to the glory of God, but it was the glory of God in grace now as a place was opened up. Now the way into God's presence was demonstrated in more than a symbolic way. It was if an actual opening had been made. The veil between man and God had been opened up by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And he had not risen from the dead yet. There was a new and living way that was opened up now. Of course, no one could avail themselves of it until the Holy Spirit came. But God demonstrated that by his own blood, the Lord Jesus had gone into that holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That was the demonstration. You know, our attempts, man's attempts, at coming to God are never complete. Ritual has to replace ritual. Right has to continue with rights. Works must continue ad nauseam. Man's religion is relentlessly, eternally, never complete. You can never say you've done good enough, or you've gone far enough, or you've paid enough. But God's salvation was finished at Calvary. 2,000 years ago, when that veil in the temple was torn in two, God demonstrated that the sacrifice was accepted. Will you accept his sacrifice? What he has accepted? You see, the cross reveals the hatred of man for God. Fully demonstrated that. But what the cross does, it fully reveals the love of God for man. Isn't that a twist? Isn't that an incredible difference between God and man? That God would love me who hates him and demonstrated it by hating his son who revealed him? But that's God in marvelous grace. Do not close your heart to the grace of God. You have an opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus. Receive that great grace that he's poured out there as a result of the sacrifice on Calvary, because he loves you. The Roman centurion was convinced. A lot of commentators don't know if he went one way or the other. He was convinced that this was a supernatural event. Was he become a real believer? You don't know for sure. That's something that I guess every soul is in the balance when it comes to the evidences. What will you do with Jesus? Father, we want to thank you again for your word. It's a powerful thing. We ask, Lord, that you would rivet these truths home to our hearts. And we thank you for your grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor. And having been made poor, he came, as it were, to the death, even the death of the cross, whereby you have highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue will someday confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory. We ask your blessing in parting, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.